You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Lord God, how we thank you for your mercy to us in our Lord Jesus. We know through creation, through what we see with our eyes, we know that you have the power to do all things. We know that Christ can hold us fast. But to know that your love is so great that nothing can separate us from your love. Is a remarkable truth. We thank you that it is not only true that Christ can hold us fast, but that he will hold us fast. Our love runs cold. Our joy ebbs and flows. But we thank you that peace with you remains the same. Because there is no change that you, Lord God, will ever know. And so from that position of security, let us look into your word, Father. Willing to lay down our idols, willing to lay down our self-righteousness, willing to lay down any sin that you point out, not fearfully clutching to these things as covers, for you know us thoroughly and love us anyway. So grant that your Spirit would be at work in us, exposing the sin of our heart and directing us to our Savior. We pray that you would do this so that our joy would be full and that Christ's glory would be known. For we pray in his name. Amen. It is a real honor to be with you today, and I want to thank the vocal band not only for your leadership this morning, but as we were singing He Will Hold Me Fast, it occurred to me, you guys have been playing in our house for the last number of weeks, so thank you for posting that song on Spotify. We were teaching it to our congregation this summer, and then we put our fall Spotify list together, so that's been playing at our house, and as soon as we went into the second stanza, I'm like, oh, I recognize those voices, so thank you very much. It is a real honor to be with you, and I'm grateful for Dean DeWitt and the invitation to come speak. If you would turn in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, that's where we're going to be this morning. I was taken aback on Sunday to look at the New York Times and in the Metro section to see a picture of a 10-year-old girl with her mom who were dressed in Halloween costumes the night before. And the headline next to it said, 10-year-old girl and two others die while trick-or-treating. This was just a couple nights ago. Apparently, a driver had a seizure and careened into a crowd in the Bronx, and the 10-year-old girl was out with her younger sister, if I remember right, and her mom and her grandfather, and the grandfather, trying to save the children, jumped in the way, was unable to save the 10-year-old, and he himself died as well. And a third person who is unrelated to the family died. This is a tragic accident. So that picture had been taken just a couple hours before she died. Stories like that come every day, and it's easy to be desensitized to it, to kind of lose any feeling or sense of the closeness of death. Part of that is societal. Our society doesn't like to talk much about death. We prefer to block it out. David Zoll, the director of Mockingbird, put it this way recently. He said, we don't talk about death. We don't acknowledge it. We don't see it. We literally send people away to suffer death. And when a death does come, we do our utmost to ensure that it has the least possible impact on our normal lives, even though, he says, even though nothing is more normal than death. He's right. It happens around us all the time, sometimes in expected ways, and sometimes, like this 10-year-old girl, quite surprisingly. But death stares each one of us in the face every day. And that's where I think this passage, Isaiah 22, is so valuable for us. We're in the midst here in Isaiah in a series of oracles. These oracles are all addressed to Jerusalem, but most of them are about other countries. This one, however, is not only written to Jerusalem, but it is written about Jerusalem. And it is in this oracle that we find three approaches that people take to our own mortality. Listen as I read the first 11 verses. A prophecy against the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on your roofs? You town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I, Isaiah, said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the walls. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. This is the word of the Lord. This oracle stands between the past and the future from Isaiah's position in the late 700s BC. Let me give you the backdrop to help you understand what he's talking about here. At the time of Isaiah's writing, Assyria is the most powerful empire in the world. It is, you might say, the biggest bully on the block. They have been sweeping in every direction across the Fertile Crescent, taking over city-states and nations. They swept through the land north of Judah, and then in 711 BC, they came south, but to the west of Jerusalem, to the land of Philistia. And in 711, they took the city of Ashdod. That was quite close to Jerusalem, and the people feared what would happen next. Perhaps Assyria would come for them. But to their surprise, and for reasons unknown, Assyria did not go to Jerusalem next. Instead, they actually turned around and went home. So Judah appeared to be safe from the Assyrian attack, and the king at this time, King Hezekiah, probably thought with the rest of Jerusalem that they were safe. Hezekiah's father had made an alliance with Assyria in the previous generation, and they thought, everything's good for us. And that explains the rejoicing and revelry you see in the first two verses. They think, maybe we're next, maybe we're going to be besieged, maybe we're going to die, but when the report comes that the Assyrian army is gone, they say, all is well. But Isaiah can see something that they did not see. The people saw present victory and safety, peace in our time, to quote a World War II era reference. But Isaiah foresaw a day when Jerusalem would be besieged, just like that Philistine city, Ashdod. And the one to lay siege against them wouldn't be Assyria, but instead it would be Babylon, 100-plus years later. That's what you have in verses 4 and 5. Isaiah is standing between this past seeming victory and the coming death that his people were not even thinking about because they were too busy celebrating that they survived the Assyrian attack. And that's where Isaiah begins to describe the three ways that people like us deal with our mortality. The first approach is in verses 9 through 11, and that is the approach of avoidance. We try to sidestep death. Now, if you're not a military person, you should know that the word siege doesn't just mean battle, but it means coming around a city, cutting it off, keeping everyone inside, building ramps up to the walls, and basically trying to starve the people out. That's what Assyria and Babylon did. Assyria did that to Ashdod, and Hezekiah tried to prepare for it. The water supply for the city in ancient Jerusalem was dependent on the Gihon spring outside of the city. So Hezekiah was like, well, if we get besieged, our water is outside the city. Therefore, we won't have water because the army on the outside will cut the water supply off and we'll be dead meat. So before David's time, an aqueduct was built, but then Hezekiah went one better. He built a tunnel to protect the flow of water into the city. That was his great strategy to protect themselves against the Assyrian siege that he thought for sure was coming. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 or 2 Kings chapter 20. And it's referred to here in these verses. But it wasn't just the water supply. They started looking at the walls, and these verses get to that as well. They see places where there are holes in the walls and say, we've got to do something about it. So they literally start tearing their own houses apart in order to fortify the walls for this potential siege by Assyria. Can you imagine? Houses that people had lived in for generations. So, well, it's no good for us to have this house if the Assyrian army can come right on in and kill us all. So we need to fortify the walls. Do you see why I say the approach to death here is avoidance? They're doing everything in their power to try to sidestep death. Like, what can we do? Well, we can protect the water supply. We can build walls. The goal is self-preservation. But there's a second approach in verses 12 through 14. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. If the first approach is avoidance, the second approach is indulgence. Jerusalem would be spared this time, but a day would come when they would be under siege without deliverance under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And once the people realized that they would die, they figured they might as well enjoy the few hours or the few days or the few months that they had left. And that is what Isaiah is looking ahead to and seeing in verses 12 and 13. Now, once they're in the city with their protected water supply and fortified walls, but the Babylonians come and surround them, they realize, we're not getting out of this mess. So, what's the use of having all these animals? Let's have a party. Let's indulge. Thus, you have the feasts and the joy and the revelry. There's no reason not to live excessively. After all, it provides a good diversion since we're going to die anyway. This approach to mortality, I say, is indulgence, and the goal is self-gratification. But the one that I really want to bring to your attention this morning is the third one. Because my guess is, based on the crowd that I'm likely speaking with, those two are the ones that we have tried to wall ourselves off from. We're not going that route. I'm at a Christian college. I want to give my life to serve the Lord. The third one is illustrated by Shebna. Let me read verses 15 through 19. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. The scriptures say here that Shebna was the palace administrator. Literally, that reads, he was the one over the house. In other words, he was Hezekiah's prime minister of sorts, number two to the king. And clearly, Shebna is thinking about death too, though he may not be concerned about it in light of the siege. He's just thinking about death generally. And we know that he's thinking about death because he is dedicated to building his own memorial. Did you see that? Verse 16, who gave you permission to cut a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height? And apparently Shebna has quite the impression of himself. Not only does he want to prepare his own grave, he wants to put it on a high place, chisel it out of rock, make his grave as great as he considered himself to be. He was consumed with the thought of how he'd be remembered. He knew that death was coming, so he sought to establish a legacy. He wanted to create something that would outlast him, quite literally, a huge tomb. In other words, Shebna's approach to death was not one of avoidance or indulgence, but significance. I'm going to make my life extraordinary. I'm going to make my life memorable. I'm going to make my life literally monumental. His goal was self-glorification. Friends, there's nothing new under the sun. These are the same three approaches we take to death. Avoidance for us takes the form of wrinkle creams and cosmetic surgery, sending people to live where we don't have to see them and be reminded of death. Indulgence for us, it seems to be the air that we breathe. Life has no meaning but what we make of it. So live life to the full, pursue every dream. The only sin in our society is to die with regrets. And as for significance, our pursuit of it marks our every endeavor. We want to create a way to be remembered, whether through our children or through our career, or through our philanthropy, or worse yet, through our devotion to God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, wait a second, there's nothing inherently wrong with any one of those things, with avoidance, right? I mean, should we, like, go out and try to get killed today? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with trying to avoid death. In fact, the Bible celebrates long life and encourages people to live in such a way to have a long life. And there's nothing wrong with trying to enjoy life. The terms used in verse 13 are all used in other passages to describe a good life, a life that God wants people to have. It's not a problem to eat meat or drink wine. And there's nothing wrong with trying to have a good name. Scripture speaks of a good reputation as being a worthy goal. Even leaders in the church are called to an exemplary character where you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. What makes these approaches to death wrong is that goal. I want to preserve myself. I want to gratify myself. I want to glorify myself. Life is all about me. We think our existence is ultimate, and so we do whatever we can to make it so. The funny thing is, we think we see so clearly. If I do all of these things, if I eat right and exercise, I'm going to live till I'm 90. We think we see so clearly. Eat, drink tomorrow, we're going to die anyway. We think we see so clearly. I'm going to go to a 1040 window nation and make a name for myself by the ministry that I have amongst Muslims. We think we see so clearly. We think we're on a mountain of vision, but God ironically says, you are in the valley of vision. You don't see what you think you can see. You're not seeing as clearly as you think you see. What we need is someone with a view from above, because our view is so short-sighted. The only one with that view is the Lord. The Lord Almighty. Did you notice how many times he repeats that? The Lord Almighty. Literally, the Master, Yahweh of armies. There's this emphasis on divine sovereignty, and what God does from above could be summarized in one word. What he does from above for us in our three different approaches to death, what he does is he exposes us. If our goal is self-preservation, God exposes our vulnerability. I mean, here's Hezekiah furiously building a tunnel to provide water for the city. Here are the people tearing down their houses to fortify their walls. But their efforts, did they succeed against Nebuchadnezzar? No. It's like making preserves or jams or salsas. You try to store up these berries and grapes or tomatoes and put them all in jars, and then someone says to you, you know, with one swipe of my arm, they're all gone because they're in glass. We're vulnerable. And if our goal is self-gratification, God exposes our culpability in verses 12 and 13. The people had adopted this fatalistic mindset and decided there's no reason to hold back. After all, what else can we do? John Oswalt writes, the tragedy was that there was something that could be done. They could commit themselves and their situation to God. That's what they could do. But instead, they indulged. and they refuse to turn to God. And if our goal is self-glorification, God exposes our dispensability. I stopped reading in verse 19. Let me pick up in verse 20. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. You see what he's saying here? You think you're so great, Shevna? You're like a peg in a wall. I can go whoop, and put a new one in, and you're done. Alec Motir shows how graphic verse 18 is when he says, He will tightly roll you up like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die. He will hurl you away, you mighty man. Verse 17, Motir writes, look, the Lord is going to take you, to throw you far away, big man. Whereas John Oswalt writes, God will take the rag that is Shevna and twist it up into an insignificant wad. All of Shevna's glory, his authority, the keys, the trappings of the office, his clothing, the robe, the sash, all of it will go to another. Even his tomb will go to another because he's going to die far, far away. Ironically, archaeologists think they may have found this tomb, but the name has been rubbed off. But the biggest tragedy is yet to come, because the oracle not only exposes our vulnerability, our culpability, and our dispensability, but it shows that our sin of looking to ourselves instead of God is unforgivable. Verse 14, till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. And don't think that that's some way of saying, well, after your dying day, it will be. He's saying there's no hope. Failing to trust God is the unforgivable sin. So where is the hope in this passage? If we're in a valley of vision and we cannot see, can he take us up a mountain and show us a way out? And yes, there is hope in this passage. And I think it centers on that replacement there with Eliakim at the end of the passage. He promises that a leader will come who will genuinely care for the people. That's what being a father to my people is. He promised that someone would come who would wield his authority in a way that doesn't crush but serves people. Verse 22. He promises that Eliakim will come, and this servant will be rooted and stable like a nail driven into a wall. But even this Eliakim is not the final hope. Because look at verse 25, the last verse of the chapter. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place, Eliakim, will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Eliakim will be so dependable, so faithful to his people, that they'll place all their weight on him. And eventually, they'll crush him. Even Eliakim isn't the ultimate hope. But there's a clue embedded right in this passage when he calls Eliakim in verse 20, my servant. Isaiah does not use this description lightly. Only one time does he use this word to describe Eliakim. Only once does he use it with reference to David. Only once does he use it with reference to himself. 13 times in his book, he uses it with reference to another. Ultimately, it points away to the Messiah. You see, Eliakim is ultimately a type or a picture, an image of the final hope of God's people, the Messiah. Already in this book, you've encountered the Messiah in chapter 9, being the everlasting Father, the government resting on his shoulders, the kingdom hanging on him. And so his people would put all of their weight on him. But our weight is not just the burdens of this life, but all of our failure to trust God, our attempts to make meaning apart from God, seeking only to preserve ourselves or gratify ourselves or glorify ourselves. And that weight, that sin of his people would break the Messiah. Just like hanging too much weight on a wooden peg will snap it in two. Just like Eliakim would break under the weight of God's people, the Messiah on the cross would be broken under the weight of our sinfulness. But unlike Eliakim, the Messiah wouldn't remain broken. He would emerge victorious. Indeed, by his being broken under the weight of our sin, by his very wounds, his people are healed. And not just the ones up front, not just the ones who seem to be significant, not just the ones who seem to have places of honor, the lesser vessels, the ones no one thinks about. We all hang on him. If you think I might be reading too much into this passage, I would direct your attention either literally or just during this part of the message to a clear allusion to this passage in Revelation chapter 1, where John writes, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest." What does that sound like? That sounds like the very same description that God gave to Shebna about Eliakim. "I'm taking your robe and your sash and giving it to him. And now here comes the Messiah, resurrected, wearing that robe and sash." And then you keep reading in that passage. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys.'" Not just the key of David pinned to his shoulder. He holds the keys of death and hell. Amen. Friends, Jesus is the servant. He is the way out of our pathetic approaches to death. Amen. And it's from this vantage point, hanging our hopes on Christ, that we're finally able to address this matter of death. No longer are we consumed with preserving ourselves, fearful of aging, trying to stave off death. Instead, we're actually free to confess our vulnerability, just how weak we are. The gospel, you see, moves us to faith. It's what God was doing for the people of Jerusalem. I mean, whose idea was it anyway for the water supply, for the city of Jerusalem to be outside the city walls? Whose idea was that? It was God's idea. You know why he put it outside the city walls? To see if they would trust him. "Do you trust me with providing water for you?" God himself put his people in a vulnerable position so that they would learn to trust him. And no longer are we consumed with gratifying ourselves at every opportunity to eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Instead, we're free to confess our culpability. You see, the gospel not only moves us to faith, the gospel moves us to repentance, to acknowledge the ways openly before God that we are seeking to squeeze meaning out of our piddly little pleasures. And no longer are we consumed with glorifying ourselves. No longer are we who have been are being transformed by the gospel. No longer are we consumed with trying to build a name or a reputation or with being remembered. Instead, we're free to confess our dispensability. God doesn't need me. You see, the gospel moves us to faith. The gospel moves us to repentance. The gospel moves us to humility, not modesty. "Oh, it was nothing." But inside, I'm patting myself on the back. No. Genuine humility that recognizes I am nothing, and God can ball up this insignificant little wad and cause me to die in a faraway country. That's fine. He's a good God. So if that's what he chooses, that'll be good. That's genuine gospel-begotten humility that God works in the hearts of his people. He can raise up from the stones outside our building a better, more effective witness to his glory than you and me. It's interesting that we're in this room with faces on the wall. I feel like I'm in Hogwarts. I asked Luke if someone didn't like something I said, would they turn their backs on me and like huddle over there in that painting to talk about like how dare this kid stand on that stage? Do you know who these people are? Do you know their names? Do you know what they did? They're presidents of the school. Good, all right. Anything else? What do you know about them? Were they married? Did they have children? Did they ever serve as a pastor? Who has won to Christ through their years of ministry? You may know. I'm not from here. But I have a wall in our church that has 18 faces on it, or did until this summer. We did some rearranging. And you walk by those guys, most of them have gone on, and I hardly know anything about them. And as my church planter friend in Queens said, at least you have a wall. And beyond that, how about the generations of faithful faculty and staff members whose faces aren't on the walls of this room? What about them? Where are they? You know where they are? They're basking in the truly glorious one. They're with Jesus. These people are not the glorious ones, as wonderful as they may have been. There's only one truly glorious one. So friends, we may not like to think about death, but what the gospel does is it keeps us from taking ourselves too seriously. And by keeping us from taking ourselves too seriously, it helps us confront the reality of death, which quite frankly, every one of us, unless Jesus tarries, every one of us will face. Someone in this room will be the next person to die. I don't know who it will be. But we need not fear it. So friends, exercise a lot, eat healthy, steward your body well, but the gospel frees you from fearing death. Jesus holds the keys. Enjoy life, play sports, pursue college, get a good career, but the gospel frees you to hold those pleasures loosely. And as for significance, well, there's only one significant one. Live and die for his glory. Amen. That'll be all the significance you need. Let's bow together and pray. Father, thanks for your grace to pathetic little people like us. You're so good. We thank you for the gospel. It gives us hope. It gives us strength. It gives us humility to turn from our indulgence or our avoidance or our self-glory and reminds us who the truly glorious one is. By your grace, Father, would you please enable us that we might live and die for your glory in whatever way you choose. Do this that our joy would be full. Do this that Christ's glory would be known. For we pray in his name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.